Let's pray, though, and let's ask for God help to help us as we get into His Word together. Heavenly Father, thank You again for taking broken vessels like us, frail and weak, fragile, imperfect, and for filling us with Your glorious gospel, filling us most of all with Your Son, for declaring us right with His righteousness, for giving us a new heart, a new life to live. Thank You for forgiveness of sin that conquers every ugly sin that keeps rearing its ugly head in our lives. And thank You for hope in the gospel to continue to live another day despite all of our weaknesses and frailty. Thank You that our hope does not rest in comfortable surroundings or circumstances or events, but our hope and our comfort is in You and Your relationship with us and what You have done for us. Thank You for doing everything for us that we can never do for ourselves. And I pray that as we look in Your Word tonight and we think about the vision of this church and the purpose of this church, that You will make Your Word come alive to us and open it up so that we might see with the eyes of our hearts what we must see. Reveal to us Your greatness as God our Father, as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we have a statement that serves as a summary statement of basically what the church is all about. It's this, I think you see it up there on the screen. A biblical vision of God leads us to our gospel purpose in Christ. I want to talk about this summary statement that reveals essentially two parts. You see that we have a biblical vision of God and we have a gospel purpose in Christ. And I want to talk about those two parts in kind of a general way without getting into each one of their respective triads. You see the biblical vision has three parts to it. The glory of God, the cross of Christ, and a transformation of life by the Holy Spirit. And the gospel purpose has three parts to it as well. Drawing in, building up, and sending out. We're going to save those two triads for the latter part of the message. I want to just talk about our biblical vision and our gospel purpose. How they're related, how one flows into the other, and whatnot. So I want to start by this statement, what we do not mean by vision. Okay, what we do not mean by vision. We are not talking about some subjective, unverifiable experience that any one of us have had, or anything like a dreamlike event. We're also not talking about biblical visions like the ones that Daniel had, or like the ones Zechariah had in the temple in Luke chapter 1. Those kinds of biblical visions are only objective, and they are verifiable, and they are inspired and inscripturated into our Bibles, unlike our dreams or our visions, anything that we might have. And we're not putting our church's vision on that plane at all. So what do we mean next by biblical vision? What do we mean? First, by just the word vision, we want to put emphasis on sight or on seeing. Meaning, what do we want to set our sights on as a church? As members of this church, as a body together, what do we want to lay our eyes on as members of this church? And the answer is, of course, the Bible. We want to set our sights on the Bible, on all of it, on both testaments, the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. We want all of the Bible to be what we lay our eyes on. We look away from ourselves, we look away from our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, and our own grand and slick ideas about what we think we must be and do as a church, and we look away from that and we look to the Bible for help. So in one sense, we could say that Scripture is the object that we are looking at. We put our sights on it. But we also mean something more than this by talking about a biblical vision. By biblical vision, we also mean that we want to see as Scripture sees. We want to see as Scripture sees. We want to see what Scripture sees. The Word of God is like a pair of glasses that we want to put on, too. It's not just a book we're looking at, but It's like a pair of glasses that we want to put on and look through. We want to see through Scripture as we look at our world. We want to see through Scripture as we look at our own lives. And we want to see through Scripture as we look at God. We want a biblical lens through which we can examine everything and anything before us. So, by biblical vision, we mean, as a church, we will lay our eyes on the Bible, but also that we want to put on the Bible like glasses and see everything that Scripture sees, and see it as Scripture sees it. And that means we can't miss the implication derived from this, and that is that the Bible becomes the controlling line of authority over everything. The Bible is the controlling line of authority over everything, over all of our thoughts, over everything we think, over everything we say, over all of our attitudes that we could ever come up with or display, over all of our deeds that we do, over every desire that we bring before the Word of God, before every relationship that we have. We look through Scripture to see all of those thoughts, words, attitudes, deeds, desires, and relationships because we want to see them as Scripture sees them. And the implication is, we want God's Word to speak over those and discern those with authority. What good would it be to say that we want to see as Scripture sees, but then not submit ourselves to it once it reveals something that needs to change? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, a verse that is very helpful in understanding this in regards to God's Word and Him seeing everything. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. And then we'll jump into the Gospel of Luke. We want God's Word to speak with perfect discernment and authority over everything that we are and everything that we do. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You and I can't even discern our hearts, Jeremiah says. Our hearts are so desperately wicked, we can't even tell which end is up in our hearts. But the Word of God can. It is able to discern the thoughts, judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." We have to face Him. We have an account that we have to give to Him. And He sees us perfectly. There's nothing that we can hide. And He has given to us this wonderful gift, the Word of God, that is alive, that is active, that helps us to look deep within ourselves and see what it is that is inside us. It can make sense of what we can't see about ourselves and make sense of. So by biblical vision, we mean we want to see also as Scripture sees. But we're also talking about next a biblical vision of God. A biblical vision of God. Now, fill in that blank. A biblical vision of, put anything you want in there. We want a biblical vision of life. Of course we want a biblical vision of life. We want a biblical vision of marriage. We want a biblical vision of singleness. I know many of you want that. You want a biblical view of missions. You want a biblical view of work. And that's great. We want all of those things. But what if you miss the God of life in that pursuit? What if you want a biblical view of marriage, but you're not paying attention to the God of marriage? It's possible to do this. And so first, before we want to take a look at and get a biblical view on anything out there, we want a biblical view of God Himself. First and most, we come to the Word of God in order to see what? Who? God. We come to the Word of God in order to see the God of the Word. Scripture is primarily and foundationally revelation. It reveals a being. It is not a how-to manual for how to live. That's what your little guide is for your PlayStation, for whatever else. That's, you go to that only when you need to know how to do something. Scripture is not primarily that. It reveals a person. He is, exists in three persons in perfect unity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is possible to place the Bible up really high and miss Him because we want to know what the Bible says about life or about marriage or about singleness or about work. The disciples did this. Look back at Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. The disciples picked and they chose what parts of Christ they wanted to see in Scripture, and they missed a whole lot of else what Scripture said about Christ. Jesus said to the two disciples on the road, he said, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Implication is what? You believe some of it. You saw part of what God was revealing in Scripture about the Christ, but you didn't get all of it. Listen, it is possible to come to the Word of God and not see all of the God who's there. A biblical vision of God means we don't want to have this Bible open without seeing God in it. Good people throughout the centuries and all across this valley and even in this church, men and women come to the Bible to learn truth because we want truth. We come to the Bible because we want to be right. And we come to the Bible because we want to win an argument. And we come to the Bible because my accountability partner is going to ask me. And we could even come to the Bible because, well, I got to write a sermon. Or I have to write a Bible study. We are not going to assume that this is happening anytime the Bible's open. Oh, yeah, God. No, we're not going to assume that. And you'll notice that under the biblical vision, there's that triad. I don't have it for you up on the screen, so don't worry about it. But it's the glory of God, primarily the Father, the cross of Christ, the Son, and the transformation of life by the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. So this biblical vision of God sets our sights on God first and most, who He is. And as we think about what we must be and what we must do as a church, we don't start with a bunch of do's and don'ts. We don't start there. Rather, we start with a fresh vision of who God is in Scripture. He is a God of glory who sent His Son to the cross so that the Spirit might take the atonement and apply it to the hearts of those He's saving and transform them into the image of Jesus. So in that glorious revelation, it's all about who God is and not what we're supposed to go do. It's about who God is and what God has done to save sinners like us. And we're not going to assume this. We're not going to assume, oh yeah, well, Christians just get this. No, they don't. We forget this. All the time we forget it. So rather, we intentionally put this before us every time we open God's Word. It's about meeting with Him. It's about drawing near to Him, seeing who He is. We want to be full of these grace truths. We want to be full of these grace realities, these grace promises that are all throughout Scripture before we go run and do anything. Which then leads us to think about the second half of our statement. Our biblical vision in no way leads us to be static or climb up into an ivory tower and just contemplate theological or ethical issues. The God of glory, who came to us in His crucified Son, who has transformed us by the work of His Holy Spirit, oh, He leads us to action. An exalted action. It's a gospel purpose. So what do we mean by gospel purpose of Christ? Let me remind ourselves of what Jesus did with His own disciples. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. He's spending last bit of time with the disciples before He's going to ascend and go to heaven. He says, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus started with all of the Scriptures. He started with the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He started there that they had at that time. And then He moved them in more narrowly as He opened their minds to understand the gospel. Because He moved them to understand that the Christ had to suffer, that the Christ had to be raised from the dead, and that forgiveness of sins comes only through repentance. And it's tied to who He is. That's the gospel. So Christ started with all of Scriptures, And then he narrowed them down in the scriptures to the gospel. And this is, in a sense, what our vision statement and our purpose statement does. It starts very broadly. We want a Bible vision of God, and it leads us to something very specific in it. What? A purpose in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. He broadly put their eyes on Scripture and then focused them more narrowly. That's what we're trying to do as well with our vision and purpose statement. We're emphasizing the place that we hold in progressive revelation. Okay? We are not under God's charge to Abraham. And we are not under God's charge to Israel. We are under Jesus' charge to his church. Now, are there similarities between these three things, these three charges? Absolutely. Why? Because the same God who was unfolding his plan of progressive revelation of his redemption unfolding is the one mind behind all these charges. They're all linked together. They're wonderful. They work together. They complement. But only Abraham could fulfill what God called Abraham to go do. And only Israel could go fulfill what God called Israel to do. And only we can fulfill what God calls us to do through his Son, Jesus Christ, as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, with this gospel. Acts 1, 8, another great passage on the Great Commission. So when we examine Christ's ministry in the Gospels, his gospel ministry there, we see that as he proclaimed the gospel to people, three gospel-centered activities came out. And that's the triad of the gospel purpose: drawing in, building up, and sending out. Now, as Christ preached the gospel, he drew followers to himself in that gospel. He then took those followers and he built them up in the gospel, so that he could take them and what? Send them out with the gospel. There's nothing in any one of those three things that's empty of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. He suffered. He died. He was raised from the dead so that we might proclaim forgiveness of sins through repentance. So how do we summarize all of this? How do we summarize this? A biblical vision of God leads us to our gospel purpose in Christ. Propositional statements, grace realities about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they transform us. And they lead us then to obey gospel charges, to draw in, to build up, and to send out. Now, what I want to do is I want to take each of these two parts, a biblical vision of God and our gospel purpose in Christ, and I want to take them one at a time. So let's just start with number one, the biblical vision of God. And we're going to here examine the triad underneath this one: the glory of God, the cross of Christ, and transformation of life by the Spirit. Let's start with the glory of God. As we briefly look at some of the different passages in Luke under this triad, the first thing that you're going to notice when we go from the glory of God to the cross is that there's a lot of overlap. It's like you can't talk about the glory of God in Luke without getting to the fact that a Savior is coming. Or as soon as you talk about Christ and that he suffered, you're going to find that Luke wants to talk about glory. And you have to let these two things not exist in tension, but in complement. You let the glory of God the Father throw you into the cross, and you let the cross of Jesus Christ throw you back into the glory of God. You let these things live together. Let's talk about glory first. Just glory. Glory. It is what is weighty about God. The Old Testament word is kavod. It just means heavy. It's what is heavy about God. It's what is weighty about him. It's what is impressive about him. And often in Scripture, it is expressed through brilliant splendor or brilliant radiance, light, ineffable light. It could be said that glory is the language through which God communicates himself to us. Look, we, in all of our humanity, in our mortality, we are simply too weak to endure the full presence of God. John 1:18 says, no man has ever seen God at any time, because we can't. There's no way we could take him in all of his fullness. But what God has done is he has accommodated himself to us by expressing himself through glory. The greatest Old Testament passage on this is Moses when he went up on the mountain, Exodus 33, verses 11 to 23. Moses pleaded with God there, please show me your glory. And so Moses put him in a cleft of the rock, covered him up, passed by, and as he went by, the weightiness and the splendor and the radiant glory of God was trailing behind, and Moses got to see that, and it lit him up, didn't it? He came down the mountain a changed man, and the people knew he had been with God. So notice what we're talking about here in the glory of God. We're talking first and most here about God and His weightiness, His splendor. We're not talking about the action of glorifying God. This is simply the glory of God, not glorifying God. That follows after you've caught a glimpse of what? The glory of God. And what does Luke reveal about God's glory? There are two passages in particular that stand out. Go to Luke 2, verse 8 through 14. Luke 2, verses 8 to 14, the birth of our Savior. God's glory is bound inseparably to the birth of His Son. In particular, the good news of great joy that centered on Him as the Savior. Look at verses 8 to 14 in Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." What does this reveal about God? Think about this. What this reveals about God is that the humble birth of His Son was an event that moved God to want to display His weightiness, His impressiveness, His splendor in the heavens. And He didn't do it to the great rulers and kings. He did it to humble, despised shepherds. Go to the Luke chapter 9, verse 26. It's another great passage. So the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus gave some of the disciples a preview of the glory that is uniquely His, that will be evident to all at His second coming. And the humanity of Jesus almost always seemed to veil His glory that He possessed as the second member of the Godhead ever from eternity past. But on this occasion, He permitted His glory to burst through His humanity in order to be seen. Let me read verse 26 down through verse 36. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what He was saying. While He was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." What does this reveal about God? As Peter did the best that he could to try to find a category in which to put Christ, and in his mind as a good Jew, he thought, well, Moses and Elijah, Jesus must be on the same plane as those guys. the law and the prophets, and we'll just put Jesus right there with them. Three tabernacles for them, three booths for them. As Peter did the best he could to try to find a category, and he put Jesus on equal par with Moses and Elijah, God would not allow the glory of his Son to be seen that way. Because the glory of the Son is greater than Moses. And the glory of the Son is greater than Elijah. The glory of the Son is greater than what the law and the prophets together are revealing. Jesus in his glory is above them all. As representatives of the law and of the prophets, of Scripture, the glory of Jesus is above their greatness. Now I want you to see if you recognize this about yourself as we finish up the glory of God. I think we recognize about ourselves that glorifying God is easier to get a grasp on than the glory of God. Because we are people who primarily just tell me what to do. Well, the Bible says glorify God. Okay, so I begin to start praising God, whatever that means, wherever I'm at, church, alone, whatever, in prayer. We're not talking about glorifying God in this part. We're talking about something that you don't do. We're just talking about God, His glory. The glory of God is not something I do. It's not something you do. It's something that is uniquely God's. All I can do with the glory of God is by faith position myself before it and drink it in and see it in Scripture. And I want you to think about the difference that will make on your glorifying of God. If you rush past the glory of God in Scripture because you must praise God, what kind of worship will that be compared to the one who sits before the Word of God, drinking in the glory of God in the Son, and then turns to worship God and glorify Him? The glory of God, it's very important. The cross of Christ, secondly, God is the one who forged an inseparable tie between His glorious presence and His Son's substitutionary sacrifice. I want you to think about this. Think about the way God designed His temple. There in the middle of this temple is God's glorious, radiant presence, right? In the Holy of Holies. And right outside it and all around it is a lot of blood. Glory surrounded by blood. God brought that connection between His glory and bloody atonement to a tremendous climax in the death of His Son. Luke 24, verse 26, if I can remind you of it again. As Jesus is with His disciples, He says there, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer, die? And that's a violent death. And notice He was to suffer before entering into His glory, suffering and glory tied together. Luke 24, verses 45 to 47, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. The suffering of Christ was powerful to secure forgiveness of sins. Jesus suffered on the cross in order to pay the penalty that we deserve as sinners. And as the substitute in our place, He carried away the sin, and He carried away the wrath of God for every single sinner who repents. And those who repent are forgiven. They're given a new status with God. That's what forgiveness is. It's a new status with God. And the question comes, have you repented? The call of the gospel is to come and to turn away from yourself and to turn to Christ, because He has secured forgiveness of sin for every single one who does. Go back to Luke 9. There's another passage in Luke on the cross that's very interesting. Luke 9, verse 20. You'll again see the word suffer, meaning His death. And He said to them in verse 20, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But He warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In some way that was difficult for the disciples to understand, he made it clear that their daily lives were to be connected inseparably to the cross. Now, I think this was an early way for Jesus to express the centrality of the effects of his cross in the daily living of his disciples. It's a way before the cross of Jesus saying, look, the cross is not just going to save you, but it's going to be a part of your daily living. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. You can read Romans 6. You can listen to our message series that we did a year ago on that to learn more about how the cross is very much a part of our daily sanctification and growing in holiness in Christ. And Paul is the one that really develops this the most, doesn't he? I mean, we have to leave Luke when we talk about the cross to get to what Paul says about it. I want to remind you of a couple of passages. Write down 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. That is where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That is what we must take on for ourselves as well. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And I want you to see what Paul says about the cross here, because it will lead us right into the third part of the triad. Galatians 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the cross does. Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, obeying the law in the way that Judaizers did, to try to get something with God, it's nothing. But here's what's something, a new creation. The cross brings about a new creation, and that takes us to our third part of the triad, life transformation by the Spirit. The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to apply the work that God the Father and the Son accomplished at the Son's cross to the sinner that God is saving. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit does this, then a massive salvation takes place. It's not just fire insurance. Okay? It's not just my past sins being taken care of. It's not just my future eternity with God taken care of. And the Spirit, yes, he applies the cross in a way that is taken care of. It's true. And we never want to diminish that. But that leaves us standing there if we emphasize only those two things, saying, what do I do now? The gospel did that for my past, and the gospel did that for my future. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying it that way. But, Holy Spirit, what are you about right now? And what most Christians come up with? Giftedness. The Holy Spirit is all about gifts, and you need to use your gifts now. And this is true. There's nothing that's not right about that. But that misses out on the primary role of the Spirit in this age, which is to continue to apply the cross to the life and bring about a cleansing and a progressive growth in holiness of life. The gospel took care of my past, it takes care of my future, and the Spirit of God uses it to take care of my present as well. Now, the Gospel of Luke is pre-Pentecost, is it not? And so you're not going to see all of this about the Holy Spirit unfolded in the Gospel of Luke, but I do want to run through a list for you, just listen to this, of how the Holy Spirit was very active in Luke's Gospel. In the beginning, he was the central figure in Mary's conception. He is announced as the one in whom Jesus will baptize his followers. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He descended on Jesus at Jesus' baptism. He compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness to be tempted. He was the one who was powerfully on Jesus when he came back out of the wilderness and came into Galilee to begin his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus made it clear by using Isaiah 61 that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the gospel ministry that was out there. In Luke 11, verse 13, he is the one, Jesus said, that the Father will generously give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And we saw last week in Luke 24, verse 49, that the disciples could not even begin their gospel mission until the Holy Spirit had come on them at Pentecost. And those men who went forward into the book of Acts, they were transformed men. The Holy Spirit is the great neglected member of the Godhead in our evangelical circles. And when he gets attention from us, it's usually about gifts. And that is good, but it is not enough. And what I want to encourage us is in two areas with the Holy Spirit. One, turn to God and plead with God that the Holy Spirit would have a greater part in your sanctification daily. Maybe you need to confess to God that you've been trying to go about your sanctification without the Spirit of God's help. Turn more to the Spirit of God in your sanctification and in the second area of your life, participation in the gospel mission. If we learned anything last week, it is that we have nothing to say and can say nothing apart with the Spirit of God upon us in power. We don't have to wait for that like those disciples did. He is already indwelling in us. We have that power, but we need to be reminded that we have that power. So a biblical vision of God, the glory of God, the cross of Christ, and the transformation of life by the Spirit. Let's talk about number two. A biblical vision of God leads us to our gospel purpose in Christ. And we're going to talk about this triad all together in one, bound up, because it would just take far too long to go through the Gospel of Luke and show over and over and over how the gospel was central in his drawing in and building up and sending out ministry. But we're going to talk about them together. You're going to see that there's a lot of overlap between these things. For instance, drawing in and sending out are obviously closely related. New disciples are drawn in by faith and repentance toward Christ because primarily somebody was what? Sent out. Okay? And Jesus, one of the most effective ways of building up his disciples was by taking them and what? Sending them out. Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, he sent out his disciples twice. So what I want to do is talk first about the fact that Jesus Christ himself was a sent one. Go back to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. This is the way that Jesus saw himself. Look at verse 18. As he is in Nazareth in the synagogue, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says this, that the Spirit of the Lord has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He has sent me. Look at verse 43. Now let's back up to verse 42. When day came, Jesus left, and he went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And in chapter 5, verse 31, turn a page. And Jesus answered, and he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I was not sent to call people who think they're okay to come to repentance. I have come to call people who know they're not right with God to repent and to be saved. In chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke, lays out the salvation heart of God. And what do you do when there's a lost sheep? You go get them. And there's great rejoicing. What does a woman do when there's a lost coin? She searches for it diligently. When she finds it, she rejoices. These are pictures of God. There's a father who lost a son. The son comes back and the father rejoices. God's heart in the Gospel of Luke is to save sinners. And Jesus is revealed in the Gospel of Luke as the one who was sent from God primarily to bring about this salvation. Now that is the only way that our purpose in Christ in the gospel makes sense. Jesus was on a gospel mission, sent from his Father. It was their wise plan, however, that most of it would take place through his disciples after he ascended to heaven. And so now he turns to us as sent ones who are supposed to go and proclaim the gospel. As we proclaim the gospel, men and women and boys and girls are drawn in by the power of the gospel. We are to build one another up in the gospel so that we might continue this vicious, wonderful gospel cycle of being drawn in, being built up, and being sent out, all so that Christ is honored and glorified. Jesus made this so clear, did he not, with his disciples on the last day that he was with them in Luke 24. Those drawn in ones were built up one last time as he opened their minds to understand Scripture. He's taking those drawn in ones, he's building them up in Scripture, and he's saying, the time's coming where you're going to be sent out, but you got to wait. Don't do it without the Spirit of God. As you read through the Gospels, as you read through Luke again sometime, I encourage you to see if you can take the event or the account of what Jesus is doing and try to identify, is he drawing in, is he building up, or is he sending out? Or is he doing two at the same time? See what you can figure out. Those three parts, that triad, drawing in, building up, and sending out, those are also good lenses for you to examine yourself through. To examine yourself through. The first question you have to ask yourself is, have you been drawn in by repentance? Have you repented in the gospel and been forgiven of your sin? Because you are entrusting yourself on what Jesus did at the cross, what the Father accomplished through him. Have you abandoned your own efforts yet to try to make a name for yourself before God? Give up. You can't be what he calls you to be. There's only one who is and ever will be what God the Father wants any human being to be, and it is his Son, Jesus. And you must have his righteousness. He doesn't accept your version of righteousness. He only accepts his Son's. Have you repented? Have you been drawn in? If so, there needs to be evidence in your life that you are now being built up in the gospel. That the gospel is being proclaimed to you and taught to you and studied by you in a way that it is ever shaping you more and more and more into the image of Christ, making you effective with it so that you understand how to communicate its message to other people, not just live it out, not just demonstrate it, but you have to proclaim it. Did you hear anything about that in the communion message? It's a loud proclamation. We have to open our mouths, so we need to be built up in such a way that we've got something to say, not just something to show. Is there evidence that you are living as a sent one? Do you see yourself as sent into the workplace? Do you see yourselves, moms, as sent to those precious little ones? I know you may be tempted in a worldly way to think there's got to be something more I should be doing. No, there's nothing more you should be doing. You've got a captive audience all day long. Love them with the gospel. Make a difference. Teach them the gospel in the simplest ways possible. That means if you, in order to communicate something very thick and deep and wide and broad, you have to really understand it to make a little mind grasp it. Oh, moms, you need to be built up in the gospel for your child's sake. How can this church help you? Is there a way that you feel, even tonight, as you're thinking about drawing in, building up, sending out, maybe there's one of those areas that you just feel particularly weak. Is there a way that this church can help you? Come and talk to me. Talk to any of the elders. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about how you can be built up more in any of those areas to become more obedient to Christ. Maybe there's someone in this church that you can come alongside. Maybe you're strong in an area where another brother or sister is weak, and you can help them by coming alongside them, challenging them, praying together. A biblical vision of God. A God of glory. A God of the cross. A God of a transformed life. He, when he does his work in us, he leads us to a gospel purpose in Christ. We get active then about drawing in, building up, and sending out. Let's pray. Why don't you take a minute and you, on your own, pray and talk to God about what it is that he has put on your heart from what you have heard in his word. Maybe it's something about his glory or about his Son's cross, about a life that needs to be further transformed. Or maybe it's drawing in, building up, sending out. You spend a moment and talk with God. Turn to him, look away from yourself and talk with him about what his desire is for you.